According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be led by, found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I almost forgot my verse at 9:29 a.m. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, although I'm going to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I'll tell you what, why don't you turn there first, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look at these early verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, kind of set the table for where we are in Galatians chapter 3. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit this morning and operating on a spiritual basis, let's take a moment for silent prayer to check our bearings, to ask the Father to bless the teaching of his word this morning. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We call upon you this morning to be faithful. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, Father, who searches all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you that the Word of God is a spiritual endeavor. It doesn't depend upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It depends upon how faithful you are, Father, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Father, we call upon you this morning to teach us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to bless our hearts with the truth from your word. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our contrast in Galatians is between Old Testament and New Testament, between law and grace, between the redeemed way of life that an Old Testament believer pursued and the new redeemed way of life that a New Testament believer pursues. And I think a good illustration of this can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for the Old Testament redeemed way of life, the redeemed way of life. That is, when you get saved, you have a new way to live now because you now belong to the Lord. And you're no longer an unbeliever. You're no longer going to hell. You have eternal life. And so as a redeemed person, there is a new life that's expected of you. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So in the Exodus event that took them out of bondage, Israel identified as a corporate body. They were a nation, all right, a corporate body. We are a corporate body in terms of Austin Bible Church. We're not a nation, but we are a corporate body as a local church. The body of Christ, the church universal, is likewise a corporate body, and there are principles that apply to the corporate body of the church. Well, here's the corporate body of Israel. I want you to notice their identification. All under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this is an interesting use of baptism, and particularly since we do have a water baptism ritual coming up this coming Saturday, this is a use in the Scriptures that makes clear that the idea of baptism is the principle of identification, that they were identified with Moses. They came out of bondage. They went to Sinai. They received the law. They were identified with Moses as a corporate people, as a redeemed people. And so the status of an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament Jewish believer under the law, was not Christianity. I coined a term, I call it Mosianity, all right, because they identified with Moses, not with Christ. But now, let me keep reading, because Christ was what they were looking forward to in the shadows, in the symbolism, and in the typology. And so they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, okay? And so there's got to be a spiritual reality, not just the earthly ritual that they're pursuing under the law. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so in shadows and in typology, in ritual, in law, everything that it meant to be walking in Old Testament Mosianity was pointing forward to the coming New Testament Christianity. All right, we want to be clear on this. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The main thing we want to, of course, understand with respect to the redeemed way of life is whether it's our Christian way of life or their Mosaic way of life, whatever the case, a redeemed way of life is accountable to the Lord. and it's accountable in time. Yes, the reward and the special blessings are in eternity, but the discipline will come in time if we are not walking in a manner pleasing to the one who called us. And so with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, these things happened as examples for us. So we better learn. We better learn in our New Testament Christianity that if we don't do any better than they did in their Old Testament Mosianity, that we too might expect to perish in the wilderness, so to speak. We might expect to come under chastisement in the plan of God related to the current operations of the church. So these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. So when we understand the contrast, we're supposed to learn from their example. We also want to understand the severity. We incur a stricter judgment. That New Testament Christianity is not shadows and types and a foreshadowing of the good things to come. It is the substance of the good things that have come. The good things now that have come. Okay? Now, returning back to Galatians chapter 3, with that contrast fixed in our thinking, notice now, faith has come. The faith has come. And so we see in verse 23, before the faith came. And I'm going to stress that the faith, each time I go through these verses here, the definite article is in the Greek. It's not faith as a concept or faith as a human exercise or faith as a response to the promises of God. They've had faith ever since Adam and Eve were clothed by animal skins, right? By faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain. Faith isn't anything new. Faith as an operating system, faith as a procedure for believers. No, this is the faith, and the faith is contrasted with the pedagogue that Israel operated with. So before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So the pedagogue was designed to point to something that was coming next. That's the purpose. Okay, it's like you go to the movies and you're watching the previews, right? The previews aren't the movie. The previews are telling you about the movies that are coming up in the weeks and months ahead. You know, well, how ridiculous would it be to sit through the previews and then leave after you paid the exorbitant prices for those tickets, okay? No. Mosaic law that was the pedagogue that was pointing to what was coming. We live in the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. We are operating in the faith that they were looking forward to. And that's what we see here. So the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're not children anymore under the custody of a pedagogue. We are adult sons. And that's what we're going to get into when we cross into chapter 4 and we learn the principles of Abba Father. We learn the principles of operating as sons. Now, there's a little bit of a glimmer, a preview for that here. 26 through 29 serves as the bridge to carry us into chapter 4 and might even be a better place for a chapter division anyway when it comes right down to it. But as we look at these verses, let's just tease it so we got an idea of where we're headed here, and then we'll get back to our outline. But notice the sonship emphasis in verse 26. But now that the faith, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, notice that? That's quite a bit different than being baptized into Moses or identifying with Israel under the cloud and through the water, all right? All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We're going to teach this. This is what we have coming up. This is the beautiful positional truth reality we have as the royal family of God, as church age saints, as New Testament Christians. Clothed ourselves with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the positional truth reality of being in Christ is the great equalizer of the human experience, which answers all aspects of racism or sexism or class warfare, anything of the sort. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And we'll have to discuss this Abraham seed in the connection here and not separating it from the remainder of chapter 2 and chapter 3 that preceded it. We are Abraham's seed, the promised seed of Abraham to whom this promise was given, heirs according to promise. So we'll deal with that. All right? We're not quite there yet. We're almost. We're still dealing with the law as a pedagogue. So if you're following in the outline, in the progressive unfolding plan of God, the fact that God has progressively unfolded his plan step by step, stage by stage, to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and now to the church, the progressive unfolding plan of God, we are in point 6 of the outline, identifying the law as a custodial pedagogue. The law was a custodial pedagogue. We are kept in custody, or they were, not us, they were kept under the law in a custodial relationship. And as we understand it, custodian relationships are temporary. By definition, custodial relationships are finite arrangements. You're not kept in custody forever, right? We make a will and we decide what's going to happen to our children if Sharon and I were killed at the same time. Well, then who would take custody of our minor children? And years ago, it was a bigger deal when there were 4. Well, now 3 of them are over 18. There's still one who is legally under 18 and would require a custodian to be assigned. And if you don't have a last will and testament or those kind of details worked up, well, then a judge is going to decide, or the state is going to decide, or somebody else is going to decide what happens to your minor children. But the point is once they turn 18, they're not minor children anymore. Now they're adults. They have legal standing in the eyes of the state. And you don't stay under a pedagogue forever. Custody is finite. Custody is finite, and that's what we deal with. The law was designed to be finite. It was a planned obsolescence from the very beginning, and that's what we've been seeing throughout this chapter. It couldn't provide life. It couldn't provide righteousness, and we identify that it was temporary right from day one. The purpose was to point to Christ, to point to the Prince of Peace. That was point C in the outline. And I'm not going to reteach all of this, but I just want to contrast a couple of things. As we understand it, this is a concept that is teaching the redeemed way of life. Well, you might be familiar with as the Christian way of life. That was the Baraka terminology. Pastor Thiem taught the Christian way of life. And I think it's better if we delineate between church and Israel, between Old Testament and New Testament. The fact is that David and Daniel and Moses and Noah, they did not walk the Christian way of life as you and I do today. All right? They were saved. They were redeemed. They have eternal life. They didn't go to hell when they died, but they were not Christians in the sense of in Christ. They were not baptized in a union with Christ. They did not have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand like you and I have. They did not have a risen Savior glorified and seated in glory as the head of the church. They weren't part of the church. They didn't have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit as you and I have, our anointing as the body of Christ. They didn't have any of that. And so I think it's better if we create a separate terminology, a separate expression to contrast the Old Testament way, a redeemed way of life, from the New Testament redeemed way of life. And I don't have any problem calling us the Christian way of life or biblical Christianity. I think of it as New Testament Christianity. You and I operate in New Testament Christianity, and that's our blessing, all right? New Testament Christianity. It's referenced here as the faith that has come, or in the book of Jude, it's called the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. That's the faith as we have it, all right? Before Christ, what did they have? They were walking in Moses, and I call it Mosianity. I call it Old Testament Mosianity, okay? Clever, I know, right? And so if you find anybody else using this term in a book or in a conference or something, I want to know about it because I'm going to claim trademark status, and obviously some fees should come my way related to this term. But Mosianity versus Christianity, okay? There's the difference. How did they walk? How do we walk? We walk in Christ. They walked according to the law as given by Moses. Quite a contrast, extraordinary contrast. Now, as we talk about pointing to Christ, the Mosaic Law pedagogue walked Israel to Messiah's justification. And this is true not only on a positional basis, but also what we want to stress this morning, what we did last Wednesday night, stress it on an experiential basis. The pedagogue walked Israel to Messiah's justification. All right? And it did so positionally, it did so experientially. And that's what we see here. Let's pick up. Let's look at Psalm 51. I know we looked at it Wednesday, but it doesn't hurt to look at it a second time. Psalm 51. And realize that even with the giving of the law, even with the ritual, even with the sacrifices, even with the all of the externals, that there was the spiritual reality behind it all. We saw already in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, the spiritual food, the spiritual water, the spiritual reality with the externals that they experienced. Same thing here in Psalm 51. There comes a point for a believer walking in Old Testament Mosaianity that ritual is not going to do anything for them. That ritual is going to leave them hanging, just hanging in the wind, right? Or hanging out to dry. Ritual will do nothing for many circumstances that these believers are faced with in their walk or in their mosey, okay? If we have a walk in Christ, they had a mosey in Mosaianity. That, too, I think is highly clever and ought to be worth some kind of royalties. All right. But here is the spiritual reality now in Psalm 51. He's confessing his sins, and he realizes that there is no burnt offering that's going to cover him. There is no good pleasure that's going to happen in sacrifice. Verse 16 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." There is no offering. There is no sacrifice that's going to cover what David did in his adultery with Bathsheba, in his murder of Uriah. The only thing law can provide for him is death, right? What sacrifice could there possibly be? Not the sin offering, not the trespass offering. Those didn't cover the willful, defiant sins of these folks that knew better and sinned anyway. And so here's what he says. "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." He understands that all he can do now is throw himself on the reality of God's grace, God's mercy, and operate in promise rather than under law. That the pedagogue of law has pointed to Christ, and that's who David is clinging to. And we have the example of it there. Being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, does not mean that law prevented individuals from trusting in the coming Messiah and receiving eternal life. It does mean that the walk that they have was not the abundant walk that we have. The redeemed way of life for Old Testament saints was not the abundant life that we have in our redeemed way of life. The Mosaic Law pedagogue taught the Christological reality. This is why there was value in their offerings. There was value in the burnt offering, value in the trespass offering, value in the red heifer offering, value in the scapegoat. Why was there value just because an animal died? All right? Some lion gets shot in Tanzania or Zimbabwe and there's nothing else on the news except this dead lion. All right? What's the value if an animal dies? Well, is there Christology being taught? Is there a spiritual reality behind the ritual that's pointing to the Christ? Not only on a justification basis to get saved, but on an experiential basis to walk the reality in their daily walk. And I believe there is. And we see it here in Psalm 51. We see it in Hosea 6:6. On an experiential basis, even the most observant Jews, and here's the thing, the more observant they became, the greater the snare is to legalism. The more observant they became, the more that they practically followed the ritual, they got very good at it. The Pharisees were the pinnacle. The best at observing. In fact, they got so good at it, they made it harder on themselves so that they could outdo the others that couldn't quite reach Pharisee level of observance. But even the most observant Jews could pursue the justification that comes only by faith, the experiential justification that comes only by faith. if you understand what I'm saying here, how this works. And so Psalm 51, 14 through 17, the recognition here that it's not animal ritual that's going to deliver David from this present circumstance. Or Hosea 6, 6. Let's go to the minor prophet here. Hosea 6, 6. And you say, well, who cares about Hosea? Careful. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And I think when the minor prophets are neglected, we're in trouble. Jesus quoted from this a couple of times in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 12. And it became the issue that left the Pharisees speechless as Jesus was dealing with them. All right, Hosea. This great minor prophet also happens to be the name of the final king in the north. And in some respects, it's the same as Joshua or the same as Jesus in the etymology of what the name means in terms of Savior, the salvation. But in Hosea chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Do you think the third day is significant in any applications? Any prophecy you understand that connects to the third day? I think this prophet has a lot to say, and we really shouldn't be ignoring him. That we may live before Him. That we may live before Him. Here's the thing. The prophets were concerned about how then shall we now live? All right. What is the nature of our experiential justification? How do we walk? If we're saved by grace through faith, how do we walk? We better be walking by grace through faith. We better be walking in a manner worthy of the one who has called us by His grace. Whether it's an Old Testament redeemed way of life or a New Testament redeemed way of life, you understand. And even here, I think in the foreshadowing, what do we have referenced? We have referenced the newness of life. The fact that as Christ was raised for the glory of God, so we too might now walk in the newness of life. Hosea is talking about here rising on the third day that we may live before Him. So now, verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Why are we in Bible class? Why do we present ourselves before Him as workmen needing not to be ashamed? We want to press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? These great words. Every parent has said these. Every parent has pulled their hair out and said, what am I going to do with you? Fill in the blank. All right. What shall I do with you? Ephraim's the northern kingdom. Judah's the southern kingdom. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. And that's the problem. Loyalty, your chesed, your blessed love, is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. So the sun rises, here's some dew, and you think, ah, look at that. But it's gone before you know it. The sun rises, the heat starts to warm up, and wow, nice while it lasted, but it's gone. Such is their chesed love application for the Lord. So therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. Brutal. Okay? When Samuel came to town, it was not a happy day. Why are you here? Okay? Hacking them to pieces. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Okay, God is concerned with how now shall we walk. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, so what's wrong with the burnt offerings? What's wrong with the sacrifices? Goodness, there's lots of them in Leviticus. The Mosaic code was filled with burnt offerings and sacrifices. All right, and here's the point. There's the teaching, and then there's the reality. There's the ritual, there's the reality. The law is the pedagogue that points to Messiah, points to Christ. So if you don't see the Christ in the ritual, if you don't see Christ in the Passover, if you don't see Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles, if you don't see Christ in the Sabbath, if you don't see Christ in the tent pegs of the furnishings of the tabernacle, if you don't see Christ, what are you doing? If you don't see Christ, you don't see chesed. And the chesed is what He desires. All right, so this is the reality of it here. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. They stink. They're not a sweet-smelling savor. They're a terrible aroma. He starts calling them names in Isaiah chapter 1. Calls them Sodom. That gets your attention. All right. Now, this is the very passage that our Savior used with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll see our Lord's use of this. Matthew 9:13. And interesting, of course, is our Savior was not walking New Testament Christianity either. He was walking Old Testament Mosianity. Jesus was born under the law, born of a woman under the law, okay? So he might redeem us from the law. And yet, as he walked, he was giving all of these previews, all of these reality messages that shows how the pedagogue is to point to the Christ. All right, so Matthew 9, this is the call of Matthew. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Here's the calling of Levi, called Matthew, the tax collector. And it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now that's a problem for the Pharisee version of Old Testament Mosianity. And they had so perverted it, it wasn't even Mosianity anymore. It was now Phariseeism. All right? They had taken the law and they had pushed the fence further out. That was by their own admission. They said the law is a fence. So if we build another fence out here, then you'll never cross this fence over here. If you're mad at your neighbor because he keeps crossing your fence, build a bigger fence, right? But you can build it further out so that if he can't get over that fence, then he'll never even touch your fence, all right? The only problem is you're building a fence on his property. You're building a fence over there where he ought to have liberty. But you're removing that liberty because you're becoming the hyper-legalist that you are. So, Pharisees or sinners, tax collectors. All right, many tax collectors and sinners have come. Now, raise your hand if you're not a sinner, right? I mean, what? Obviously they're sinners, but the use of sinners in the gospel record identifies the non-observant Jew, the unclean Jew, the Jew that doesn't even try, the Jew that realizes, man, who cares? I'm not going to measure up to those goody-two-shoes anyway, and they're a bunch of legalistic jerks and a bunch of hypocrites, and who wants to be a part of that kind of synagogue anyway? I'm sick of it, okay? And so they don't even observe. They don't observe the Sabbath. They don't observe the Passover. They don't observe the feast. They might kind of grudgingly get sucked into maybe a family dinner or something, like, you know, some kind of a begrudging Christmas meal or something today, right? And okay, we'll go to church on Easter. We'll go to church on Christmas. And that's basically the non-observant Christian today is the non-observant Jew back then. And the name for those guys was sinners, okay? So they were just called sinners. And Jesus would meet with them, and he would eat with them, and he would speak to them. So when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Right? Like, hello? Right? Here's the obvious statement. Look, if you don't talk to sinners, how are you going to provide truth? How are you going to provide the provision that they need in evangelism and edification and comfort and chesed? Okay. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." He's quoting Hosea 6:6. Jesus employed, he didn't blow off the minor prophets like a lot of folks do. He employed Hosea 6:6 and said, "You guys need to learn this. Go and learn what this means." Right? You know how insulting Jesus was to so many of these Pharisees? These are the ultra PhDs of their day. And he says, "You need to go back to nursery school. You need to go and learn what this means. Have you not read?" That's an insulting statement when you're, of course, they've read, they've memorized, they've got the externals down. All right, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, who do you give the gospel to? Who do you minister to? People that are already saved? People that are already walking in the light? People that measure up to your standard of righteousness? All right. So there's the conflict. Now, just three chapters later then, so in verse chapter 9, he tells them, "Go and learn what this means." time passes and they didn't learn. We get to chapter 12. And again, the contrast. Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they began... I just wonder sometimes. Were they constantly following him around? Did they dispatch agents? Did they have, like spy versus spy or something? And they're hidden in the grain fields and got cloaks, and trench coats and hats or whatever. What are they doing? It's like they're following him everywhere he goes. Well, the Pharisees saw this. You wonder, how observant were these Pharisees? They spent half their Sabbaths chasing after Jesus. The Pharisees saw this. They said to him, "Look, aha, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." All right. Now, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he knows what a Sabbath breaker is, and it's not them. They understand this doesn't violate Sabbath. They aren't working. They aren't engaged in their secular, temporal life, financial pursuits. We understand what Sabbath is about. But he said to them, "Have you not read?" realize your schooling might be deficient here. In whatever school you went to, they went to the best. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel or the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai. They criticized him for not being educated. He was the ignorant buffoon from Galilee. "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." Okay? Now, which was worse, adultery, murder, or eating the bread off the priest's table in the temple? Okay? Believe it or not, for these Pharisees, the pinnacle of what was worse was defiling the eating this bread. This was not for David. Okay? This was for the Levites, the priests. And they ate it. And so what's the answer? Why was he not struck dead? Why did Yahweh not strike him down? "Have you not read," here's some more, "in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" You know what? The priests are working on Sabbath. Levites are working on Sabbath. Pastor works every Sunday. Does he break the Sabbath? Some of us have to work on Sundays. Or think about it. Every Friday, every boy, baby boy that's born on a Friday has to get circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that means if you circumcise your son on the eighth day, well, now you're breaking the Sabbath because you're working, circumcising the little boy. Well, see, they debated that. It was a conundrum, came up early. Well, if we're circumcising, that means we're obeying the law. And you can't break the law by obeying the law. In other words, you can't break the law by doing what Yahweh wants you to do. Oh, you can't break the law by doing what Yahweh wants you to do? Okay. So David can eat this bread and my disciples can pluck this grain and we're doing what Yahweh wants us to do. Jesus was always serving his Father in everything that he did. Everywhere that he went, every message he spoke. He's leaving them here without answers is what he's doing. And he's doing this, "Have you not read, have you not read?" And he's not answering the questions. He's not finishing the conclusions. He's letting them draw their own conclusions, which they're not going to do because there's only one place you can go with that. So when you lose the argument, what do? You get mad, you stomp your feet, you shout louder, and you kill the guy. Or you get a federal judge to put a gag order on it, or you do something. We don't want any more of those videos getting out. So we just put an injunction on it. Don't release any more videos. All right. But notice, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here." And this is why I take the incarnation, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and I separate it out. It's still Old Testament. It's still the Israel stewardship. But it is a significant difference from the age of law. It is now the age of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the law is here. Then verse 7. But if you had known what this means, in other words, three chapters ago, I told you to go and learn what this means. And you've had three chapters now to obey what I told you to do back in chapter 9, and you didn't do it. But had you done it, this is one of those second-class condition counterfactuals, assumed not to be true. If you had known, you would not have condemned the innocent. Okay? If you would have, you would not have. But you didn't, so you did. You didn't go and learn what this means. You're still a bunch of legalistic condemners, and you've condemned the innocent. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, there it is. They've set themselves in the law of Moses. They've assigned themselves. They're the hall monitors. They're the, you know, the folks running around checking up on everybody else. Okay? And here's the Lord of the Sabbath standing in front of them, and they don't even recognize him. Quite remarkable. In fact, the very next paragraph, he just flat out shoves it in their face. Very confrontational here. He went into the synagogue. There was a man there with a withered hand. They questioned Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. See, they don't want to learn. They're not interested in learning doctrine. They're just trying to get him to say something they can call blasphemy and put him to death. What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? You know, oh, my sheep fell into a wet well. Bummer. Hope you're still alive. Tomorrow I'll come and lift you out tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath anymore. No. They would remove the animal from the pit. They're not working. They're not violating the Sabbath. They're not, professional sheep rescue people pursuing their career of... See, that's the thing. Work on the Sabbath is your work. It's your vocation. It's your career. It's your income-producing endeavors. It's your secular daily life. You put that aside. You put that aside one day a week to rest and by faith and to occupy with the Word of God, to occupy with the reality of Christ. Your pedagogue should be taking you there in an Old Testament application. All right, but anyway, we taught this. If you want more on that, the Life of Christ series is available on the website, and we can encourage that. Now, the present dispensation of the church, the final main point for the chapter, takes us through 26 through 29, main point 7. The present dispensation of the church is a beautiful reality. It is a beautiful reality. Now that the faith has come, now that the faith has come, in other words, New Testament Christianity has been bestowed upon redeemed mankind. Now that the faith has come, we have a union that Old Testament Mosianity never dreamed of. We have a union that Old Testament Mosianity never dreamed of. I find it interesting, little hints here and there in the Old Testament of things that they dreamed of things that they thought would be just great, wonderful. Wouldn't it be something? Okay? And it's stuff we take for granted. We are so pathetically spoiled that we don't identify with but a fraction of what we have in Christ that's unique to our stewardship, that believers in Old Testament times and before the Old Testament would have dreamed of. Remember, there was something before Old Testament Mosianity, and that was no Testament, right? Before Moses, there was no Testament. There was no written Scripture. For the Gentiles or for the Jews under promise, there was no Scripture. And so even if Old Testament Mosianity is inferior to New Testament Christianity, well, guess what? What came before Old Testament Mosianity? It was inferior to that. The No Testament Evianity, I coined it. Okay? Again, I got license rights on that. Now, here's these special provisions that we have. Sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Clothed with Christ. Identified with Christ. Positionally one, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. one in Christ. And so united with Christ, we are Christ. Positionally, we are Christ. We offer our prayers in Jesus' name. We are Christ, fellow heirs with the heir of all things. That's what we're going to see here in this blessing. And this is just something the Old Testament saints couldn't even fathom, couldn't even imagine. Remember when Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp, okay, back in the Exodus wanderings, in the wilderness wanderings. And the young men were all upset. Joshua even went and told Moses about these couple of men, and they should have been involved earlier, and they weren't. We don't know why. But they received the Holy Spirit. They were prophesying in the camp. And Joshua got all upset, went and told Moses about it. And, young man gets upset for different things. And then the old man kind of calms him down. And Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" He said, "Would that all of God's people had the Holy Spirit." Moses is dreaming about, could you imagine living in a day and age when everybody has the Holy Spirit? And he throws it out there just as a dream. As a, man, could you imagine? And we have that today. We take it for granted today. We lose track of how precious and rare and almost non-existent it was in the Old Testament times. The fact that Moses had it and 70 elders receive it, okay? That's not a lot of people to have the Holy Spirit. So, now that the faith has come, this is what we deal with, the faith that has come, the present dispensation of the church, New Testament Christianity, we have a union. First of all, we are sons of God. First of all, we are sons of God. No Old Testament believer was a son of God. Not called that. Not identified with that. In the Old Testament, a son of God was an angel. The sons of God were angelic beings in Old Testament revelation. But we are sons of God, or daughters, make it gender appropriate for you. Don't be offended by the title, sons of God. Remember, the masculine pronoun applies to both mixed company, men and women together, sons and daughters together are called sons of God. As a heavenly people, just like in the Old Testament, it was a heavenly people called the sons of God. The spirit beings called angels were sons of God. The B'nai HaElohim, we studied this in our angelology series. So sons of God as a heavenly people, reminiscent of the angelic title from the Old Testament. And time again, and we got passages, Genesis 6, Job, Daniel, Psalms. Time and time again, when we have a reference to the sons of God, we're talking about angels in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when we're talking about sons of God, that's us, born again believers in the church age. Sons of God and heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And we are in Him. So Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1. Satan himself came in among them. Job 38, 7. Very important passage for angelology and creation studies, because the sons of God were on hand to observe the creation of the earth. Daniel 3:25, there's Aramaic rather than Hebrew, but same concept. Psalm 29:1, Psalm 82:6, Psalm 89:6. The Psalms get ignored because there's no doctrine in the Psalms. Sadly, there's a lot of doctrine in the Psalms, and we got to coordinate it to the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, let's start with Romans. Romans chapter 8. Our position in Christ as sons of God. We already saw Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the second birth. Faith in Christ Jesus is the second birth, and we born again or born from above. And we now have a new sonship status by being born the second time. Romans 8. Remember, Galatians is the first draft. Romans is the rewrite, is the thesis, the final thesis. Much more comprehensive, much more developed, theologically much more complete. Romans 8, verse 14 and verse 19. And you'll notice, without reading the whole chapter, this is what the law could not do, what now grace has done. Verse 3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And so the weakness of law, it was a pedagogue and it pointed to something to follow. And what it could not do now, what follows is now doing. What follows is New Testament Christianity. What follows is a spirit-indwelled, spirit-filled, spirit-lived reality. And it's not in the flesh, it's in the spirit. And so God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Right? Do we keep the law? No. We don't go around keeping the law as law keepers to try to earn and deserve anything. We operate in grace, in Christ, by faith. And so the requirements are fulfilled in us because they were fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so here's this great contrast. And this is what introduces us. Now, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is a reality for every church age believer. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But we do. We belong to Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent indwelling at the moment of our salvation. It's not a second blessing. It's not a subsequent event like the Pentecostals try to make it. All right? Christ is in you. Though the body is dead because of it, sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So this is a much larger development than what we have in Galatians 3 or even in Galatians 4. You'll notice, though, this still has the Abba Father declaration. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Here's our sonship and here's our walk. We're being led by the Holy Spirit. We're not under the cloud. Israel was under the cloud. They were led in their wilderness wanderings. They were led, but not by the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We are the church age saints with the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit. It's a privilege of our sonship. We have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's law. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is our sonship in Christ. And so we have it. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, an Old Testament believer got saved. They had a living human spirit. But they didn't have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that dynamic whereby you have the Spirit-Spirit connection that we have, calling us as sons because they weren't sons. Not sons of God. Not fellow heirs with Christ, the heir of all things. Their sonship was still Abrahamic, tribal, related to the inheritance of Israel. All right, they weren't in Christ. And so we see it here. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and it's true, this is a first class if, we suffer with him so that also we may be glorified with him. Another perk of sonship is the sufferings in time. Count it as a blessing. Count it all joy. It's a testimony to being a son in Christ. Thank God we are suffering in time. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, what glory do we have to look forward to? Far greater than the glory Israel has to look forward to. Israel's waiting for a future glory. It's going to be a kingdom glory. It's going to be Christ seated on the throne of David. It's going to be Gentiles coming and bringing their treasures. It's going to be dominion over the Gentile nations. It's going to be environmental and other effects in the millennium on this earth. But the glory they have to look forward to doesn't compare, doesn't shine to the glory we have. In fact, it's so diminished, you can't even call it glory. All right. Not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's not just Christ that has a revelation coming up. You and I have a revelation coming up in Christ. And of all the things, you know, are you looking forward to the lion lying down with the lamb? Are you looking forward to the environmental changes? Are you looking forward to the river that flows west and east at the same time? Are you looking forward to the youth dying at 100? Are you looking forward to the crop abundance that's going to happen, where the new wine is just going to fill orchards like you won't believe? Are you looking forward to trees that have a different fruit every month? All right? There's a lot of things that are going to be different on this planet in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But do you want to know what the creation itself is looking forward to? The creation itself isn't looking forward to any of that. Creation's not looking forward to lions lying down with lambs, or the youth dying in 100, or rivers flowing west and east, or trees bearing a different fruit every month. Creation is waiting for us in glory, the revealing of the sons of God, the body of Christ in Christ, resurrected and glorified. That's what the creation's looking forward to. It says so right here. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And we understand it for what it is. Now, as we get down here, the creation was subject to futility, verse 20, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. See, God said, the day you eat from that fruit, dying you will die. And he did so much more than just simply revoke Adam's spiritual life. He assigned the guilt of that to all Adamic humanity. And he assigned consequences of that to the physical creation of this earth. Why? Because God's a God of grace. God in his wisdom was pleased to do so. Otherwise, this earth would be cursed excessively through other things. It would be cursed through our bloodshed. It would be cursed through our fornication. It would be cursed through our homosexual abominations. It would be cursed through any number of things. And so prior to any of that taking place, God went ahead and cursed the totality of creation in Adam. He subjected it to futility in hope so that there can be a global redemption of this curse. What a delight. All right. So the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's us. That's the body of Christ. That's not Israel. They'll have a grant within that creation, not the Gentile nations. They'll have boundaries and subdivisions within that creation, but the creation itself is subject to us in Christ. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, when your water breaks and you start to have those first contractions, you begin to have your early labor. What does that tell you? Yeah, it's not long now, all right? It's got to be close. Here's the Apostle Paul writing Romans in 57 or 56, 57 AD. It's getting close. 2,000 years later, man, she's still in labor. All right. What kind of baby is that going to be? But not only this, but we ourselves also groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan internally within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our soul is saved, our spirit is made alive, but this body groans. Okay? Waiting for the redemption of this body, waiting for the resurrection, waiting for the glory of what God has prepared. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's already seen? That's why he didn't give us a resurrection body the day we got saved. What would be the point of that? All right, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for. So here we are as sons of God. This is our privilege. Romans 8, Galatians 3, we are sons of God. Old Testament believers were not called sons of God. David was not called son of God. Solomon was the son of David. All right, all the kings that followed were sons of David. They were sons of Abraham. Even in the life of Christ, the Pharisees and all the other legalists were all proud of themselves because, hey, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, I'm not impressed. God can lift up stones to be children to Abraham. All right, but a New Testament believer is a son of God. Son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as far as these Old Testament references go, Genesis 6, Job 1, let's look at these in the time we have remaining. The Old Testament references to sons of God are angelic. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 4 are angelic. People try to make them humans. They try to talk about, well, believers versus unbelievers here. That the sons of God are believing boys and the daughters of men are unbelieving girls. And if a believer marries an unbeliever, then that's a problem. Okay? And they can preach it like that, but they're allegorizing and they're damaging the text. They're taking it beyond what the text says. The text says the children here are mighty men, the Nephilim, that they make the human beings look like grasshoppers in their sight. These are hybrid offsprings of angelic and human origin. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And this is it. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, verse 4. And also afterwards, when, notice, how do you make a Nephilim? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. When you breed an angel with a human woman, this is what you get. You get a Nephilim. And they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And it reaches this point that the demonism so infests the culture that the culture is completely absorbed. And I think we're there again. I think our culture is there again, completely absorbed in the demonism of this age. So the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I believe there we are again. We are in the days of Noah once again. And prophetically, that's not a bad place to be. All right. May not be pleasant to see the decay of our culture, but it does mean that Messiah is coming. Job chapter 1. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. If you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. But here's the sons of God, and they have to report. They report to heaven on what they've observed. And the sons of God, you know, when you think of what is man or the son of man, we observe that the angels are invisible. They walk this earth, they watch, they learn things, they go back and they report. And so we have it here. Job 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We don't know the regularity of this. Did they appear once a week? Did they appear once a month? Every new moon, every blue moon? We just don't know. Whatever the interval was, that it comes again in chapter 2. Okay, in chapter 2, now again, there came a day. And so whatever that interval was, we're not told. But I think, obviously, it has to be long enough where they can learn something in the meantime. You don't want to report every morning. And if you're an immortal creature like an angel, then, you know, you could show up every 50 years, 10 years, whatever, every 1,000 years, whatever. I don't think it was probably that long. But the older you get, the wider the increment can become between things, and you don't sweat it so much. All kinds of activities there. So, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is a heavenly setting, talking about the things that are on the earth. It's not a term for believers. They're watching believers. In particular, they're watching Job. All right, same thing again in chapter 2. Same thing in chapter 38. Notice, there is no earth in Genesis 38, but there are sons of God. And they sing a song when the earth appears. Job 38, this is so huge in terms of creation studies. I believe it helps us to prove the gap harmonization of the Old Testament. Don't call it a theory. People throw gap theory in my face, and I just say, oh, are you following the non-gap theory? Because I pursue the gap hermeneutical reconciliation of Old Testament passages. Let them wrestle with that. All right. But here, here's the Lord telling Job, Job, I don't remember seeing you there when I created everything. Where were you, Job, when I did this? Where were you when I did that? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I hear a lot of words, but not a lot of knowledge. Realize ignorance doesn't shut some people up. And he says, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me." Since obviously I'm in the presence of a know-it-all, I've really got a good chance to learn something here. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you have understanding." Clearly, since you know all these things, I was just ignorant of your presence. You must have been there all along. Tell me where you were hiding. How was it I didn't see you there at creation? Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it, the plumb line that drops from above? On what were its bases sunk? Assuming four bases, maybe, at the base of this structure. Who laid its cornerstone, or its capstone, as it were? If you've got four bases on the corner, you've got a capstone on top, you just built a pyramid. And this was Clarence Larkin's understanding of the text. And something with a plumb line, something with plural base stones, and something with a single capstone. And he says, when the whole thing was finished, when the whole glorious pyramid was in place, the sons of God were singing for joy. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I don't remember seeing you there, Job, when I built my pyramid. Okay, Larkin believed that Job built the Great Pyramid of Giza and that he used this in Job's rebuke. All right. We'll have to come back to this Wednesday night. Point being, though, God created the universe, the heavens, and the earth. And there's a gap in between. He created the heavens, the angels to fill the heavens, and then the earth, when the angels then rejoiced. And we can prove that here in Job 38. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the blessing of your word this morning. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.